Revolution has existed as long as we can remember. Sometimes they happen overnight, old governments replaced by new ones. Yet more often the change is gradual, happening little by little over time. Citizens cede their rights to the government in exchange for security and provision. It happened in Egypt in Joseph's day. Yes, he did save Egypt from ruin during a time of famine, but at what cost? Could this happen to us today? Here's our teacher, Dr. David Jeremiah, to answer that question as he continues his message, From Crisis to Consolidation.
And thank you for joining us. This is the Friday edition of Turning Point. We have had a wonderful, wonderful and exciting week, and thank all of you who prayed with us and for us. Today, we're going to continue our discussion of this Old Testament story of Joseph under the heading of From Crisis to Consolidation. As we trace this pattern in our culture today, we can begin to see how this is all going to fit in to the ultimate plan of the evil one who will control this world through one man. We know all about this. We've studied this before, but we have never seen the backdrop as we see it today. And we'll get into that discussion in just a few moments. During the month of October, as you support Turning Point with your gift, we want to send you a copy of this brand new book from Faith Words, the Hachette Publishing Company. And the book was finished, and it's just been released the 4th of October. It's in bookstores all across the country, but you can get your copy from Turning Point. And when you order your copy from us, you help us, and we want to encourage you to do that. Simply ask for your copy of The Coming Economic Armageddon when you enclose a gift of any size to this ministry. Everything over and above the actual cost and mailing of the book back to you, we will plow back into the ministry of reaching people through the gospel, across the airwaves, and through the printed page. So as your generosity abounds, we will be able to do more and more to get the message of God's grace out to the people who listen. Thank you so much for your investment, and we look forward to sending this book to you in the next few days. Well, it's Friday, and on this Friday edition, we usually like to remind you that Turning Point is not here to take the place of your church. We are here to encourage you from Monday through Friday, and also to encourage you to go to church on the weekend, and I'm doing that right now. If you do not live in a community where there is a church that honors the Word of God and lifts up Jesus Christ, go to the next community. Find a church that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. Tell your pastor I sent you. I'd love for you to do that. This coming weekend on the Turning Point television program, I will be bringing the message, Satan's CEO. You can get Turning Point on television just about everywhere in the United States now. And it's usually on at a time when you would not normally be in church. And so go to church, watch Turning Point before you go or after you come home. And we are excited about the opportunity to bring this ministry to you on the weekends. The story of Joseph is a very interesting story, and what happened during their crisis is a picture of what is happening now. And while it seems to have been a good thing during that day, if you go to the very end of the story and read what happens, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, am I not? Let's go ahead and pick up the story where we left off yesterday, From Crisis to Consolidation.
As the examples have shown, this process of ever-increasing consolidation of power in the hands of fewer and fewer people is well underway. Now I would like to tell you a Bible story that you may be surprised is in the Bible that talks about such a consolidation. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 41st chapter of Genesis. In the first book of the Bible, we find an early record of crisis and consolidation. This dramatic story tells how God used one man and one man only to save his nation from the death ravages of famine. Now, the story begins with the birth of a boy by the name of Joseph, the second to the last of 12 brothers born to Jacob. Joseph was the first son of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. Don't be surprised, he became Jacob's favorite son. As a young boy, Joseph had dreams about his future, in which he saw his father and his brothers bowing down before him. It's not hard to understand why that did not make him a popular sibling in the family. The combination of the dreams and his father's favoritism incited the hatred of Joseph's brothers. It did not help that Jacob violated the protocol of birth order and selected Joseph as the family heir and then signified it by giving him this multicolored coat that we used to read about when we were going to Sunday school as little kids. When Joseph was about 17, Jacob, his father, sent him on a mission to check up on his brothers who were away from the family homestead, tending their flocks. Now, the brothers saw Joseph coming, and their hate and jealousy boiled over, and they decided this was their opportunity to kill him. Only the intervention of Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, saved Joseph's life. So instead of killing him, they sold him to a band of Midianite slave traders, and Joseph was taken to Egypt, where he was sold to Potiphar, the chief of police in Egypt. Joseph rose by his integrity to become the administrator of Potiphar's household affairs. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph into adultery, and when he refused, her false accusation of attempted rape landed him in the royal prison. Again, Joseph's integrity and industry caught the attention of the prison officials, and he became the head prison trustee. He became acquainted with two men who had been imprisoned in the royal prison by Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And one night these men had dreams which they could not understand. Joseph interpreted their dreams, telling the first prisoner that his dream revealed his imminent restoration to his former position as the king's butler. I love this little verse in the Old Testament. Joseph asked the butler to remember him before Pharaoh, and this is actually in the Bible, and get me out of this place. That's what he asked him to do. As Joseph had predicted, the butler was released and he went back to his work. But he forgot all about Joseph. And 2 long years went by before Joseph learned in a spectacular way that though the butler had forgotten about him, Almighty God had not. It happened like this. Pharaoh had a dream that he could not understand. And when all the brain trust of Egypt failed to uncover its meaning, the butler finally remembered Joseph and he re-recommended him to Pharaoh. He said, he interpreted my dream. I bet he can tell you what yours means. Joseph was summoned before Pharaoh, who was at that time the most powerful monarch in the whole world. Giving God all the credit for his interpretation, Joseph explained to Pharaoh the meaning of his dream. It was a prophecy that his nation was about to experience 7 years of unprecedented harvest and plenty, but those 7 years would be followed with another 7 years of famine that would devastate the entire nation and all the lands around it. When he got all done telling Pharaoh what his dream meant, he decided to give him a little advice. So he gave him, without any cost, some consulting. And this was his consultation. And I'm reading right from the Bible, from Genesis 41, verses 33 and following. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and the food shall be a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. Now Pharaoh knew a good idea when he heard it. Joseph had declared that God was the source of his wisdom, and Pharaoh seemed to acknowledge that fact. In fact, he said in verse 38, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And the pagan king may not have understood just who that God was, but he could sure recognize a good leader when he saw one. And Pharaoh took the bold step of assigning Joseph the task of implementing this whole plan, giving him final authority over everything in Egypt except his throne and the land that belonged to the pagan priests. That must have been a heady experience for Joseph. If you read the story, you find out that when he was assigned vice regent of the nation of Egypt, he now possessed the primary symbol of the king's power. He got his signet ring. He got a designer wardrobe, which was pretty cool. He got royal jewelry. He was allowed to ride in the second chariot, ancient Egypt's equivalent of Air Force Two. And he became the public object of the love and devotion of the people of Egypt. He got a new name, and he even got a new wife. Now, watch how Joseph handled his new assignment. This is all going somewhere, so just give me a little latitude here, all right? Joseph's crisis management plan was to centralize the government around Pharaoh. He toured the land to assess the production potential and to set up a system to gather and store the bounty in the cities nearest the fields. At some point, he apparently stopped counting all of the influx of grain because it was like the sand of the sea, according to Genesis 41:49. We find no record of Joseph paying the people for that 20% of their 7 years. Wilfred Hahn suggests that if Joseph were paying for the grain from the royal treasury, he would have not stopped accounting for it, how it was spent. After the 7 years of plenty, just as Joseph had said, 7 years of famine began to come. And the famine was in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. In verses 54 and 56, we read, "So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, you do it.' The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt." Despite this widespread shortage in crop production, the people of Egypt had bread, thanks to Joseph's careful planning. He opened the storehouses for them, but this wasn't exactly a compassionate government dole. Joseph sold them grain and collected their money, and other nations, hearing that there was grain in Egypt, they came and they bought grain from Joseph as well. At this point, there is a parenthetical interruption in the account of the book of Genesis, and we'll just go past that because it's all about the 70 people who were in Goshen, and we go past that, and you come all the way over to chapter 47, and you see what Joseph did. Genesis chapter 47. Here was his plan. We read in verses 13 and 14 these words, "And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." Please notice the first thing he does is he consolidates the Egyptians' livelihood. He consolidates all their money. The Egyptians could no longer trust in money simply because they didn't have any, and they had used every cent to buy bread. All men, rich and poor, were reduced to the same level, and the formerly personal and private economy of every household was now under the control of the throne. After he consolidated their livelihood, he consolidated their livestock. Watch this. "So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed.' And Joseph said, 'Okay, give me your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, for the donkeys, and he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year." Joseph now owns their livelihood and their livestock. "And with all the money gone and the famine continuing, Joseph accepted the herds of sheep and cattle as payment for more grain." Economist Wilfred Hahn notes that in the economy of Joseph's day, livestock was the equivalent of today's factories. They were the source of products like milk and meat and hides, as well as transportation. When they gave up their livestock, the people became poorer and more dependent on the central government, while Pharaoh's treasury just continued to grow. Now, they don't have any livelihood anymore. They don't have any livestock anymore, but they still are hungry, and they don't have anything to pay for their food. So now they consolidate their land. Watch this. "When the year had ended, they came to Joseph the next year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate.' And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was so severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's." From crisis to consolidation. Remember, from crisis to consolidation. The people now came to Joseph with empty pockets and paddocks, and they had left nothing with which to barter except their own persons and their land. They offered themselves and their now desolate fields in exchange for grain from which they would be able to somehow eke out an existence in the midst of this horrible famine. The consolidation just continues. Finally, the consolidation of the Egyptians' location. Notice what happens next. Verse 21, "Next Joseph relocated the people from their relinquished lands unto the cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end." We learn back in chapter 41 that during the booming years, Joseph had stored Egypt's grain in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Since the fields were barren, and unless during the famine years, Joseph eliminated all transportation, he just settled them, these little groups, wherever the food storage was. He redistributed the people in the land of Egypt. And then the last thing he did was he consolidated their labor. What has he consolidated so far? Their livelihood, their livestock, their lands, their location. Now he's going to consolidate their labor. Notice what it says beginning in verse 23 of chapter 47. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own as the seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households as food for your little ones." As the famine was ending, Joseph put the people back to work planting seed in anticipation of the return of the land's fertility. However, they were working for the government now, on government-owned land, distributing their harvest according to government directives. All control of every aspect of the people's economic lives had been consolidated under the power of Pharaoh. And I know you're all sitting there thinking, is this a good story or not? I mean, was Joseph a tyrant or was he a hero? Listen carefully. You have to understand this story in its context, and I'm going to help us work through that before we're finished. Watch. You may have experienced conflicting reactions as you read the story of Joseph. I know I did. On the one hand, you may have reacted positively to his ingenious plan for saving Egypt. On the other hand, you may have reacted negatively to his consolidation of power and wealth in the hands of the government while reducing the people to the status of serfs. Making our reactions even more complex is the positive way in which the Bible presents Joseph. I mean, Peter in his Pentecost sermon strongly affirms that Joseph was a man of God. And Joseph is found in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter as one of the heroes of the faith. Yet his use of Egypt's famine crisis to consolidate government power over the citizens seems to fly in the very face of the personal independence and freedom we believe to be a healthy alternative to tyranny. How are we to resolve this conflict? Before we rush to judgment, let's consider three factors that you need to remember. First of all, Joseph's time. Secondly, Joseph's circumstances and God's ultimate intention. In exploring these factors, I'm going to quote from some scholars that I studied so that you'll know this is not something I made up. According to Hebrew scholar Nathan Sarna, Joseph's actions cannot be measured by the moral standards that the Hebrew Bible, especially the prophetic tradition, has inculcated into Western civilization. Rather, they must be judged in the context of the ancient Near Eastern world by whose norms Joseph emerges here as a highly admirable model of a shrewd and successful administrator. In other words, the historic era in which Joseph lived was a factor. Democracy had not yet arisen in the ancient world. In these precarious times, people often needed and wanted and respected a strong leader who could protect them from the crises of famine and wars and plagues and other recurrent disasters. Henry Morris shows that even after Joseph's takeover, the people of Egypt had a much lower tax burden and retained much more of their income than their ancient neighbors. Addressing Joseph's requirement that the Egyptians pay 20% of their produce to the king, Henry Morris writes, "In effect, this amounted to a permanent annual tax of 20% of gross income." How many would vote for that? This is not excessive in terms of present-day standards, especially since the farmers had to pay no rent, no cost of investment or upkeep, in fact, nothing except their own personal expenses. Pharaoh and the government bureaucracy administered by Joseph financed all government functions on the 20%. It is noteworthy that there was little, if any, complaining about these terms. To the contrary, the citizens were so grateful to Joseph for saving their lives, recognizing that they were being treated fairly and generously, and there could really be no other plan which would work as well under the circumstances. They only desired to find grace or favor in the eyes of Joseph so that the arrangement would remain in operation. And as a matter of fact, it seemed to work so well that it continued to remain in force. It says here, until this day, which means it lasted all the way up until Moses was writing the Pentateuch. That's a long time. Kent Hughes notes that 20% Joseph imposed on the Egyptians was actually a very low tax for the day. 40% was not uncommon in Mesopotamia, and there are examples as high as 60%. As the famine worsened, everyone in Egypt was equally fed, and the 20%, no one complained about it. Joseph was Egypt's national hero, and they would all have been dead without him. Hughes also points out that in cultural and historical context of ancient Egypt, there was little concept of welfare systems like we have today. We must remember that there was no welfare system, he wrote, no concept of entitlements. Moreover, this is not Israel, this is Egypt. In later Israel, family members would help destitute relations by buying their land and multiplying them as servants or slaves. And those who were thus indentured received their land back in the year of Jubilee, which was supposed to occur every 50 years. Egypt was not as enlightened or humane as Israel, and later pharaohs were not as magnanimous as the present pharaoh. Finally, by the standards of all the people of Egypt, Joseph was hailed for what he did as their earthly savior, the man who saved Egypt, and the Egyptians loved him. As we can see, government consolidation in this ancient context was not viewed as the evil thing it would have been in a more humane land such as Israel, or a nation based on freedom and democracy like ours. The people were grateful for the humaneness and care that Joseph had provided for them. Dr. Henry Morris amplifies this idea, explaining how Joseph's actions must have appeared in the eyes of the Egyptians. Some people have felt that this was a scheme of Joseph, not only to get rich, but also to enslave the people. However, it was their proposal, not Joseph's, and the alternative, that of placing everyone on a dole system, would have destroyed personal and national morale, would have bankrupted the government, probably would have culminated in social anarchy, the stores of food would have soon been depleted, and mass starvation would have taken place. The people had learned to trust Joseph. He had always charged them a fair price, and even though they had used up all their money and marketable possessions, they still had their self-respect. End of quote. As we look at what God was doing in Egypt through Joseph, what can easily slip through the radar is the fact that all of this really wasn't about Egypt at all. It was all about Israel. In the middle of this, we need to recognize that the beginning of the nation of Israel, sometimes referred to as 70 souls, had been relocated over in a land called the land of Ramses or Goshen. And it says in the text of the Bible that this was the best land. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, that they had possessions there, and they grew and they multiplied exceedingly. In the same chapter, we're told it was the best land. In other words, while all this thing is going on with Egypt and the famine and Joseph managing the famine in Egypt, what is going under the radar screen is that what was really going on was God was protecting the nation of Israel, out of which his own son would come. And over here in this little village in Goshen were the Israelites, and the Bible says they were multiplying. In fact, they multiplied so much it got them in trouble, as we shall see. So it's almost like this is a diversion over here, what Joseph is doing for the Egyptians. As you read the story, you can't help but wonder, because the Bible tells us that Joseph was just taking great care of his family. They had the best of everything. They never knew the famine was going on, because Joseph made sure they had everything they needed.
And yet there's more to the story, and we are going to have to wait through a long weekend for us to finish. But we'll be back here on Monday with the rest of From Crisis to Consolidation. Well, as you know, we have just finished the first week of rallies here in Greensboro, North Carolina, but we are not finished with the rallies. In just a few days, we're going to be in Washington, D.C. Thursday, November the 4th, we will be at the Verizon Center at 7 p.m., and we want to encourage you to come and be with us in this very central place in our country. This happens to be the week of the elections. We will be there on the Thursday night after the elections take place. And we are not into the political process, but we know everybody will be energized or discouraged, depending on which direction they come from. We'll be there that night to bring us together around the things that we can agree on, which is the gospel, the importance of prophecy, and the recognition that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back soon. And we believe his coming is near. Have a great weekend, and we'll look forward to seeing you on this good station on Monday.
The message you heard today originated in the pulpit of Shadow Mountain Community Church, where David serves as senior pastor. Did you know that Turning Point is on radio and television this weekend? To find programming in your area, visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio or call us at 800-947-1993. When you call or visit online, request this month's resource, The Coming Economic Armageddon. This new book by best-selling author Dr. David Jeremiah will help you learn how to protect yourself spiritually and financially. It's yours today for a gift of any amount when you call 800-947-1993 or visit davidjeremiah.org/radio. We'd also love to hear what God is doing in your life through this broadcast. Write to Turning Point, Post Office Box 3838, San Diego, California 92163. This is Mark Larson. Join us Monday as we continue the series, The Coming Economic Armageddon, on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.